If we haven't met before, my name's Mikey Lynch. I'm a member at this church here, and I also work as an evangelist with the University Fellowship of Christians. We're going to pray together before I speak to us on the topic, what's wrong with the world, from that psalm that was just read to us. So if you have that bit open, keep that open as we pray. Or if you're not comfortable with praying, then just listen along while we pray, and then we'll be back with you. Dear God and Lord, we praise you as the King who made everything, who gives us every good gift, who loves us, who provides for us, who forgives us. We ask now that you give us a good gift, that you speak to us, to our ears, to our minds, to our hearts and souls, that we can know you better, that we can know ourselves better. And we ask that you help us hear with faith, that we receive what you say to us and understand it, and that it changes our response to you, and it changes our lives. Help me speak clearly, help me speak truly, and may you be honoured as we together look at Psalm 2. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week we looked at the topic, what's the point of life? What's it all about? And if you missed last week, I missed last week, I was in Binelong Bay, so how disappointing for me. But if you missed last week like I did, then you can do what I did, which was download the sermon and listen to it from the internet. So it's worth it. It was a great sermon last week, very thought-provoking and a helpful explanation of Psalm 1. Now we're looking at Psalm 2 and the question, what's wrong with the world? Because there is something wrong with the world, isn't there? Everything is not good. Everything is not perfect. We sometimes live good lives. Some people here live happy lives. Things are going well, we feel optimistic, we wake up in the morning and make a cup of tea and put on something happy on the radio, and it's all good. We might even wake up the way they do in the cartoons, you know, and go like this. You know, that might be you. You have a pretty happy day. Your life is a Beach Boys song. But when you really think about the world, there's something wrong with the world. When I was working on this introduction this morning, I looked into abc.net.au, and here's just the things that appeared on the world stage just as I went to the website. Islamic State launches fresh attacks on Kobane. I don't know how to pronounce that. 20 injured in Japan typhoon. Protest momentum in Hong Kong rebuilds. Spanish Ebola patient improves. Balloon release sparks gunfire. Cyclone approaches India. And then Mahala wins Nobel Peace Prize, which is good news. Except that we need a Nobel Peace Prize, don't we? Because we don't have peace. There's something wrong with the world. There are wars, there are terrorists, there are all sorts of people stealing and people trafficking. And even in our own lives, in the lives of the people next to you, maybe your life is a Beach Boys song, but the person sitting next to you, our lives are not always happy. In fact, the way we live our lives are not always kind. The way we live our lives are not always good. There's something wrong with the world. There's something wrong with us. There's political evil, social evil, individual evil. And then there's awful accidents, sicknesses, and environmental disaster. There is something wrong with it. What's wrong with the world? What is wrong with the world? You see, we need to see the problem well, understand what's wrong with the world, just so we can live in the real world. Yeah? But we also need to know what's wrong with the world, understand the problem, so that we can hope to find a good solution. If I understand the problem, I can find a good solution. Everyone has a theory. The problem with the world is liberal economics. The problem with the world is religious extremism. The problem with the world is lack of modern education. The problem with the world is greed and materialism. The problem with the world is gluten and modern forms of wheat production. The problem with the world is lack of self-esteem. The problem with the world is just the nature of things, that there is an unavoidable animal reality of life, of evolutionary history, of our planet. There's all sorts of theories about what's wrong with the world. And each theory, each explanation provides its own solutions. I'm waging war with Bleak House by Charles Dickens at the moment. I don't have to do it. I think most people read this because they have to, or they buy the Spark Notes, or, you know, read them because they have to read the book and need to pretend they have. That's the great education of an arts degree, is learning how to pretend you've read things. I've got a friend, a soccer dad, who was the coach last year. He's a political scientist. And he says, oh, no one reads everything. I mean, I'm doing a PhD and I meet all around the world with academics, and no one really reads it all. You can't. There's too much of it. You just got to learn how to get the main anyway. In Bleak House, here's a description of how people in the 19th century saw the slums of London. Much mighty speech-making had been in Parliament and out of Parliament about the slums. Much argument and disputation about how we shall fix the problem of the slums. And in the midst of the dust and the noise, there was but one thing that was perfectly clear. To wit, that the slums only may and only can or only shall or only will be fixed according to someone's theory, but nobody's practice. Everyone has a theory. Everyone has an idea. But nothing seems to fix the problem. What is wrong with the world? We're looking at this Psalm 2, the second psalm in this book of songs. It's almost like a national anthem. What's the national anthem from your country of origin? We've got a pretty unfortunate one here that more or less just translate as, Australia, you're an island. And we have lots of agricultural produce. And people who come from other places are welcome here. But here is almost a national anthem of the ancient Old Testament nation of Israel, and it provides a biblical view of what's wrong with the world. So we're going to look at that tonight. Four headings will help us find our way through. Number one, something is wrong with the world. Something is wrong with the world. Number two, what's wrong with the world? Number three, how God responds to the problem. And number four, the solution to the problem. Something's wrong with the world. What's wrong with the world? God's response to the problem and the solution. So something's wrong with the world. Look with me at Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Verse 1. The nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain. I like the way another translation from the Hebrew puts it. It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? In another psalm and in other places in the Bible, it can speak of the nations of the world like a foaming sea. You've been out to the Devil's Kitchen and Tasman Arch on the, you know, the Tasman Peninsula there and see the water blowing up those, smashing into the cliffs, burrowing holes through it. That's the nations, a foaming sea. And it's true of the world, abc.net.au. The world is full of schemes and espionage and cyber terrorism and alliances and invasions. The nations rage. Or if they don't rage, they are at least plotting as they smile and shake hands for the cameras. And we know, don't we, that to hope for a completely united nations for the entire globe is naive. We know there's no hope for all nations of the globe, all 200 and how many you think you're allowed to say there are, nations, for all of them to be united and united effectively in an effective United Nations. Well, there's something wrong with the world. It's a world of wars, it's a world of violence, it's a dangerous world. And not just nations that rage. Tribes rage against one another. Families rage against one another. Friendships break and wither. Marriages, I watched an incredible movie last night about the breakdown of a marriage. Workplaces rage and plot and scheme. wherever there are people, it seems, there's trouble. There's conflict, there's fighting words, there's broken promises, there's betrayal, there's gossip, there's anger, there's lies, there's control, there's abuse. There's something wrong with the world. Now, not always, not every single one, every single time, every single relationship, all the time, every nation, every person, every family. Not all the time, everyone, everywhere, every day, but there's something wrong. Long enough of a timeline, and you see it in everyone, everywhere. There's something wrong. Not just undesirable, but wrong. In fact, there's something in each of us. We rage, we plot, you and me, the person next to you, in front of you, behind you. There's something in us. The way Psalm 1 puts it at the very beginning is it speaks of the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, the seat of mockers. We scheme, we plot, we rage in our hearts, in our minds. Little schemes, some of us. Little hates, some of us. Little perversions, some of us. Or some of us, larger hates, larger hurts, more cruelty or meanness or raging. And it's wrong. It is, you could say, part of our nature, but it's more than just that. It's something that we as human beings, as we look at ourselves, as we look at each other and we look at the world, we rightly, I think, don't just want to say it's unpleasant or it's undesirable. In the end, we want to say, something in us wants to say, it's wrong, it's evil, it ought not be. There's another dimension, there's a moral dimension to human nature, human behaviour. There's something wrong with the world. It's not as bad as it absolutely, absolutely could be. There's lots of good in our world. There's lots of hope in our world. There's lots of pleasure and happiness in our world. It's not as bad as it absolutely could be. So I'm not someone who is, I don't know if you've heard the word misanthropic before. Have you heard that word? We sometimes hear misogyny, that's hating women. But misanthropy is someone who hates men and women equally. It's equal opportunity hatred. A misanthropist is kind of like a cynic, someone who looks at humans and says, yuck, hate them. They can't be trusted. They behave like dogs or worse than dogs. Yeah? No, the Bible doesn't lead us to misanthropy, to cynicism, but it is realistic. There's a problem you need to prepare for in your life. There's something wrong with the world. There's a problem you need to prepare your children as you parent them and raise them. There's something wrong with the world. And there's then a need to be open to a solution. Now let me pause real quick. Think about what that means for us before we move on to point two. What does that mean for us, for you, as you listen along? Is it fair, what I've just said? Is that you? Is that me? Am I a small part of what's wrong with the world? Is there a pot of rage and plotting somewhere in my heart, in my head, in my life? Is that true of me? Guilt can be a bad thing. Inaccurate, inappropriate, incapacitating guilt, that can be a bad thing. There's a bad kind of guilt. But real guilt is a good thing, isn't it? If I said to you, I never ever feel guilty. I've never felt it. I don't have a problem with guilt ever. I just don't feel bad about things. Even if I do something others say is wrong, I just don't feel it. Would you like me to babysit for your kids? Feeling right guilt, accurate guilt, is an important part of moral sanity, isn't it? And trustworthy relationships. There is a right kind of guilt to feel guilty. If I don't ever feel guilty, there's something wrong with me. So is this fair? Is it right that I should feel guilty to some extent about my part in the world? If I do, if it is right, then that should make me someone who is slow to judge others. It should make me someone who's slow to look down my nose on others and say, ah, you're dirty, you're rotten, I'm fine, shouldn't it? If I'm part of the problem, And it should make me quick to distrust myself. I don't know if you ever saw The West Wing, a great fantasy TV show about the American politics. Well, there's another similar show called Borgen. Have you ever seen this? This is a Danish television show. It's The West Wing turned upside down. It's a bit more miserable. And the other night we watched this, and there was a quote from Abraham Lincoln at the start of the episode that said, "Nearly all men can stand adversity. If you want to test a man, if you want to test a man's character, give him power." That's sharp, isn't it? Seize something, doesn't it? Yeah? Distrust yourself. If I'm part of what's wrong with the world, I should be slow to judge others but quick to distrust myself. There's a problem with the world. Number two, what is it? Let's read again at Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why do the nations conspire? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let's break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters." So this actually is a picture of a United Nations in a way, isn't it? The nations together are conspiring, together are plotting against God. United Nations, but a United Nations against God. Raging, but raging against God. Plotting, but plotting against God. "Let us break the chains of God," verse 3, "and throw off the fetters," the chains, the manacles of God, the handcuffs. It's a poem, this psalm, and it's a poem describing the experience of the ancient nation of Israel and their experience of the nations around them, the Philistines and so forth. But this psalm, like many poems, takes on a more general, more universal, more global tone. It describes an immediate experience, but generalizes it and says, actually, the whole world's like this. Forget about just the ancient nation of Israel, 1000 BC. This is something that's true more broadly, the whole world. The whole world is raging and plotting and conspiring against God. And so in doing that, the poem becomes a way to help us understand what the Bible thinks, what the Bible says is wrong with the world. You ask the Bible, what's wrong with the world? And the Bible says, people have turned away from God. We human beings, in our hearts, in our souls, are against God. We say, verse 3, I want to break the chains that God has on me. I want to take off the handcuffs that God has on me. I want to do my own thing without God. That's what we say. Look how Psalm 14 puts it. If you've got your Bible there, turn to Psalm 14, and it describes this kind of thing. Psalm 14. "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt, their deeds are vile. There's no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there's any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one." Some people find that kind of idea offensive, shocking. "Are you calling me a sinner?" people say, don't they? "Are you saying I'm against God? I don't even really think about God. I don't believe in God. Who are you to call me? Are you saying I'm a fool? A fool says in his heart there is no God. What right do you have?" For many people, this seems offensive. But hear what we're saying, what the Bible is saying about human beings. The Bible's not saying you're stupid and religious people aren't. The Bible's not saying you're as bad as the worst person ever. The Bible's not saying you're as bad as you could possibly be. But the Bible is saying that all of us, you, me, the author of these poems, the preacher, the congregation member, the visitor, the pagan, whoever, all of us are away from God, against God, turned from him, defying him. It's deeper, you see, than some basic level of saying, oh, you're just rotten and as rotten as you can be, and there's nothing good about you, and you're dumb and you're foolish and you're ignorant. And it's deeper than that, more basic than that. It says all of you and I, all human beings, wherever you travel to Korea, you travel to India, you travel to Sudan, you travel to England, you travel to Scotland, travel to Russia, wherever you find us, human beings by nature and also by our choice, turn from God. The whole human race, not us and them, all of us. The whole human race born into it. That's just the package of being human now. You get born into people who don't listen to God. We turn from God in our whole orientation. It's like we're all turned one way and we're all facing one way. We might do different things. I suppose you could think about it like pirates on a pirate ship, or prison inmates in a prison, or the family and friends and the whole hierarchy of some kind of organized crime. Some people are nicer than others. Some people are crueler than others. Some people are more complicit than others. Some people are deliberately mean and controlling, and others are just caught up and don't know how to get out. Yeah? And that's us. We're all in that. It's a stance, a state, a background to our thinking, our feeling, our living. And sometimes it bubbles up. And you see some people who hate God and shake their fist at him and say, I hate you. Sometimes. Sometimes you see people who stubbornly go, I know it's true, but I don't want it to be true. Remember that old movie, The Matrix, where there's the bad guy in The Matrix who says, I know The Matrix isn't real. Do you see that movie? And I know it's not real. And I know this is all just imagination, but I don't care. I'd rather pretend it's not real. Yeah? Sometimes you see people and hear people who say that. I know it's true, but I don't care. Sometimes you see people who are deliberately evil, immoral, violent, vicious. Sometimes you see that. Other times you see us just kind of ignoring, tuning out, television's too loud, just give in, go with the crowd, just do what's easiest, and just believe in the God that suits us, and so build a superstition that's convenient. But in all of us, in big ways and small ways, we're all in it. And the Bible says the most profound evidence of that is when we see what happened when God came into our world. When you look at what human beings do when God visits the world. You say, oh, if I saw God and he turned up and he pulled a giraffe out my nose, then I'd believe. We actually see what people do when God comes into the world. What does God do when he comes and visits the world? What do people do to God? Well, come with me to Acts 4. It was read to us by Christine. Help each other if you need help finding that. Acts 4. And and here we see Psalm 2 quoted to illustrate what happened when God came to earth. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. When the disciples of Jesus heard this, they raised their voices in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city, Jerusalem, to conspire and rage against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. As chapter 3 puts it, just go across the page to verse 14, you disowned the holy and righteous one Jesus, and you asked that a murderer be released to you. Chapter 3, verse 15, you killed the author of life. When God came to earth, what did people do to him? They threw him away. They killed him. Now, is this fair? Does this describe you and I? Does this describe the world that we wake up in and drive to work in and go out to the movies in? Where do you stand with God, really? You can come back to the psalm, if you like. Is it Like Psalm 1, a person who delights in God's ways and meditates on them day by day? Are you someone who is always lives a life in thankfulness to your Creator, in delight in Him and His ways, in obedience and worship to your Creator? Is that you? Hardly. It's not me. It's a hard thing to grasp. But to neglect right thanksgiving, worship and obedience to God, to fail there is like one of those stories of horrific neglect by an abusive husband of his wife. Horrific systemic torment and abuse and control. It's that kind of, it's a failure. Or perhaps as a child to of loving parents to just turn away and trample on everything the parents have done for them, the sacrifices they've made, the good things they've given, to just tread on top of it all, walk away from it all. Forget about it, Mum. Forget about it, Dad. I don't need you. I don't want you. Go away. It's that kind of thing, but push it up further. It's like the kind of shock. Imagine, I know some of you are more down the pacifist end of things, and so anything, all your emotions about the army might be negative. But imagine for a moment you were in an honourable Army Corps, engaged in what you understood and what your nation understood to be an honourable combat to protect your nation. Just imagine for a moment, if we can all be on that page. And now picture someone walking away from their comrades in arms, walking away to the other side, surrendering, betraying the secrets of their fellow soldiers, of their nation, of their people, of everything they benefited with. You can understand the anger, the sense of outrage that those within the armed forces community feel at that point. Treason is the word, isn't it? We don't often feel strongly about that word treason, perhaps, in Australia today. But can you imagine something of that sense of just how dare you, how could you, how who are you anymore? What do you stand for? Snake, we say. That's something of what we've done to God. He made us, He gave us. He everything from Him was good and beneficial and good and right. We turn from Him or ignore Him. Just look right through Him. Pretend we got a text message. And out of that flows all the muck and misery, the raging and plotting, the violence and lying in our world. There's something wrong with the world. What's wrong with the world is our turning from God. And what's God's response? Come back to Psalm 2 and look at verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. What's God's response? Well, in the first place, it's laughter. It's weird, isn't it? Scoffing, it says. Now, what's that? I mean, is he a bully? Is God some kind of jeering, mean bully laughing at us? No, no. Understand, this is coming after the plotting and the raging of the nations, okay? So in this poem, we have raging, defiant, proud, mighty, muscle-flexing, gaudy nations in their armour and in their ceremony and their big stepped thrones and flowing robes and, you know, great banners, weapons, yeah? And in response to all of that, all the glory of humanity and our power and our independence, in our wonder, in our tuxedos, with our cufflinks, in the face of all of that, God laughs. Our selfish, sinful, stupid pride and power, that before God is a silliness. Helps us not be bamboozled by mere human beings, not to believe the hype that human power, human suits, human titles, human high-rise offices, human officials. I love the word mandarin, don't you like that? Meaning sort of like a high-up, high-qualified official, a mandarin. You know, it also makes me think of Iron Man, which I like also. That all of that in the span of eternity is a foolishness. Don't fear people. And it reassures us that God is bigger than human evil. He laughs at us in our pride. He laughs at us in our love of the naughty and risky and edgy. That human rebellion is not glorious or edgy, it's silly. But he more than laughs. Verse 5, he rebukes. Verse 5, then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. The laughter puts things in perspective, helps us see what it's like. The rebuke shows the actual response, and it's serious. It's no laughing matter. God will face evil in us, in our world. God will face evil as evil. God will face wrong as wrong. God will treat lies as lies. He will confront warmongering as warmongering and oppression as oppression and abuse as abuse. God will do something. He laughs, he rebukes, and he brings retribution. He will confront and he will conquer human evil through his son, the anointed Messiah, the anointed Christ. Look at verse 6. I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I'll proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. Now that's not something I like to think about. A God who judges, a God who punishes, something that someone might call hell. It's not something I like to think about. It's not something I think is likable. It's not something I even often think is thinkable. If someone likes it too much and enjoys talking about it too much, I worry a little. But there are many things that you and I like to think weren't so. There's lots of things that we find hard to cope with emotionally. There are many things that we struggle to even think about. I mean, there are general things, the size of the universe. Can you get your head around that? Our own death or our own birth. Can you really get your head around that? But much more bad things. To think of children who live and are abandoned and die in starvation and poverty. Millions of them. How do I think about that? How do I feel about that? I just wish it wasn't so. I don't want to live in a world like that. I don't like to think there is a world like that. Do you? That there are all manner of crimes against humanity. People in positions of trust and power do such things. I can't really think about it, let alone emotionally cope with living in a world like that. But it doesn't make it not so, does it? The fact that I find it hard to imagine that so, the fact that I find it hard to emotionally cope with that doesn't make it not true. I read of a prison chaplain who said one of the big challenges of a long-term prison inmate is to cope with the fact that what they have done has changed the universe irreversibly. They can't go back. They can't rewind the clock. They can't change it. They've changed the world forever. And they have to live with that. That's a profound thought, isn't it? That gets to something, doesn't it? We've changed the world irreversibly. Our sins, our rebellion, our evil, our selfishness, they're done. They are a tragic, unthinkable reality. And so God's judgment, his good, true, fair, loving, proportional response to evil is hard to imagine that it could be, but it doesn't make it less true. In fact, there is a sense in which it is good. It's good because if there is a God who will make things right in the end, that gives life a meaning. It's not a pointless disaster. It makes things good because it means there will be an end to evil. And it makes things good because it means the evil ones won't get away with it. I mean, it looks hard to think about this. Christians, trust me, Christians, those who have been Christians for years and years and years, find it hard to think about the judgment of God, much less if you're investigating Christianity and not still learning about it, then of course it's a hard thing to figure out. But I guess it's important to realise, however the Bible may describe it, we mustn't think of God as torturing. We mustn't think of God's justice as being undeserved or out of proportion. We mustn't think of God as being hot-headed. And we mustn't think, and we must again remember, this is a judgment against guilty ones. So we mustn't think of baffled and helpless sinners going, God, what are you doing? God will bring a fair, right judgment to the world through his Son, the anointed Messiah. You are my Son, verse 7 says. Today I've become your Father. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. In history, this poem's talking about the kings of the ancient nation of Israel. King David, King Solomon, King Rehoboam. It's a poem in history. But the New Testament in the Bible sees this poem as describing and setting a pattern that is fully realized only in Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, the true Christ. At Jesus' baptism, God said to him, you are my Son, today I've become your Father. When he was transfigured before his disciples, God said to him, you are my Son, today I've become your Father. In the descriptions of Jesus' crucifixion, time and time and time again, we find the narrator and the various people in that event saying again and again, this is the Son of God. In his resurrection, Acts 13 declares, God said, you are my Son, today I've become your Father. And when he returns, the Bible teaches he'll come back and will finally bring God's justice to the world. God's King, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be God's judge, God's solution to evil. So let's pause, just think briefly, what does this mean for you before we do our final point and close the message for today? What does this mean for you? It seems far-fetched, perhaps, to think about God at all. To think about life after death at all seems far-fetched. To think about the judgment of God or heaven or hell seems just unusual. So just ask this question. Where would you stand with God if there were a God? Where would you stand with him? And how would you plead in his court if he were a just judge of all the earth? There's something wrong with the world. It's that we have plot and turn from God. That God's response is to bring justice and judgment to the world. So what hope is there? That's our final point. What hope is there for the world? What solution do we have for what's wrong with the world? I mean, there are many solutions. Some of you, you give your life to some of those solutions. And you have family and friends and those you went to school with and neighbours and who give their lives to various solutions that are desperately needed, that are good and right and moral solutions. Education, justice and a fair justice system, sanitation and health, wealth and wealth creation and wealth distribution, freedom and dignity for all, truth and transparency, less ignorance and superstition and hate and prejudice, more compromise and cooperation between those different from one another, good laws and good governance, less bureaucracy and wastage, holistic social, ecological, cultural and spiritual solutions, and art and decent graphic design and joy and music and so forth. They're all good things. They're all moral and right things in their place. They're all partial solutions. But if you give your life to them as the solution, if you say this is it, it can end. Maybe you've seen people for whom if they give their life to politics, their life to aid in a foreign country, their life to some of these things, it can end in despair and cynicism, can't it? It can end in corruption and pragmatism. Or, if there's anything that the spate of dystopian young adult fiction teaches us, those who have a solution to the world are bad guys. An imposed solution on everybody is an oppressive solution. And often the greatest oppressors in history are those who are the great champions for freedom and for liberty. I mean, we here in Australia, we hear about the awful things that Chairman Mao and the Cultural Revolution did to China. We hear about the killings. We hear about the exposure of the intellectuals. And yet at the same time, Chairman Mao strove to actually bring China into the modern age. And so there's a complicated relationship with a Mao. The bloody French Revolution was all in the name of freedom and brotherhood and equality. That often those who want to bring a complete solution push too hard to solve the problems. So is there a solution? Well, in this life, no. The solution is found in the first place, as we've discussed, in the justice of God, that God will rule through Jesus Christ and bring a solution by ending evil and making justice and peace triumph. It's a relief to know God will fix things. God will make bad things right. He'll stop the suffering. The God of the Bible cares deeply about goodness and righteousness and justice and peace, and trusting that the God of the Bible will one day bring an end to this world and make a new world allows us to, as the Bible says, leave room for God's justice, to actually pursue compromise now and be happy with partial solutions now and not push for those controlling solutions, because we're leaving room for the final time when God finally sorts stuff out. I'm not seeking my own vengeance. I leave room for God's justice. I'm not seeking to impose utopia. I'm leaving room for God's justice. But there's something even better hidden in this song, and we're going to finish with this. It's in verse 6 there, we see, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill, where we first begin to see it. That by installing a king on Zion, we see the mercy of God. Because the Jews of the ancient nation of Israel, of the Old Testament, were not better or wiser or more just or more fair. They were guilty people as we all are. They were part of what was wrong with the world as we all are. They were no better than the raging, plotting nations. And all these kings that God appointed, the Davids and the Solomons and the Josiahs, they were no better or wiser or more just or more fair. They were also guilty, plotting, raging. It was God's mercy that he said to these people, I want to have something merciful to do with you. I want to deal with you in kindness, not justice. And that mercy was not just for the ancient nation of Israel. For verse 8, he says, my son will have the nations as an inheritance, the ends of the earth as a possession. And so the advice in verse 10 is, you kings of the earth, be wise and be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is refuge for the world in God's mercy, in God's Messiah. Now, leave Psalms behind, come with me to Acts, and I just want to show you how this is spelled out to us in the Bible. The early followers of Jesus, how did they explain this? How did they see the solution for human beings for life after death? Acts chapter 4 is the reading we had, so let's begin there. Acts chapter 4, and I'll just read a series of passages for you to hear the solution that God provides for us. Acts 4, verse 24. The followers of Jesus raised their voices in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. 4:25, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Way to the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Yes, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and your will decided beforehand should happen. So God intended for Jesus to be crucified. Why? We'll come back to chapter 2 and the first ever Christian sermon. In chapter 2, we read in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This was history. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Why? You, by the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Verse 34 says, "For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God's made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.'" And they said, "What shall we do?" in verse 37. And the Apostle Peter replied in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins." In chapter 3, they say, "You killed the author of life." We read that in 3 verse 15. Now look at what follows in 3 verse 17. "Now, brothers," the early Christians said, I know you acted in ignorance when you killed Jesus, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he'd foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago. God conquers evil and death and guilt and hell in himself, in his death, in his resurrection on the cross, in history, for us to fulfill all the promises of God's kindness and mercy, so that the problems with this world that is on a collision course, this world that is gone and rotten, there is hope to the hopeless, life to the dying, healing to those who are spiritually sick, peace to the plotting, raging warmongers that we all are, and it's a hope for God's life after this life. Where forgiven people, forgiven by Jesus, may enter into God restoring all things. I'll just close with chapter 4, verse 10. "Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus of Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." The band can come up. I think we're singing next. Is that right? And I'll pray. Dear Father, forgive us, each one of us. Forgive us as a church, as a nation, as a people, as a human race. For Jesus' sake, have mercy. He died for our sins. He rose to conquer death. Have mercy on us. Rescue us from this ruined world and give us hope in eternal life, we pray. Amen.